Well, welcome to the very last of our sermons from the Psalms of Ascent. We've been looking at these over the summer. They're a whole series of psalms from about Psalm 120 to about 134. And they are psalms that are the, if you want, the theme music of the walk up to Jerusalem, perhaps for a festival, perhaps for another sort of gathering there in the city of David, where so much of God's promises were focused for the people of Israel. And we've recognised as we've gone through that whilst these might have been the songs that people sung to encourage one another about living for God, about every aspect of discipleship as they went to the physical Jerusalem, to the physical temple, for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't look forward and travel towards a physical temple, a physical city, but we're heading towards the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly city that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual walk rather than a physical walk. But these psalms have been helpful nonetheless. And this one, I think, as we finish, as much, if not more, than others. Eugene Peterson, in his introduction to this psalm in his book that some of you I know have been reading over the summer, puts this point. He says, to be human is to be in trouble. Job's anguish is our epigraph. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And that's the situation here for the psalmist, isn't it? Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. I'm in trouble. In a way, the bottom has fallen out of my world and I am struggling to see where I can go forward from here. The psalm speaks of that sort of anguish, but wonderfully too shows us how to direct and shape that so that it doesn't end in despair but finishes in hope. This psalm helps us to search not for the trouble-free life. That is so often what people are trying to persuade us to find, isn't it? I can deliver a trouble-free life. No, the psalm doesn't promise a trouble-free life because that is a hopeless endeavour to look for that. But rather it points us to the one we can turn to in the midst of our trouble and find help and hope that is certain and sure. It doesn't treat our struggle either as something that's embarrassing, that shouldn't be mentioned because it means we have to own up to our own weakness. No, it treats trouble as something that we all face because we're all weak, because we're all human, because we're all sinful. And nor does it say that in some ways suffering or trouble is an abstract theological puzzle that we leave to the theologians to work out at the theological colleges. No, trouble and difficulty and suffering are worked out in the pilgrimage of discipleship, in the daily walk of following Christ, not simply in the academic environment. This psalm places our troubles and struggles squarely, openly, and passionately before God and looks for his solution and his remedy. And it is a wonderful psalm. It teaches us to face our difficulty not with despair, but with faith and hope in the God who knows and understands and rescues us from all our troubles in the Lord Jesus Christ. Four things I want us to see as we go through the psalm this morning. The first is this, and it is the depths of our trouble. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, hear my voice. Lord, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. So here's the psalmist. It isn't trouble that he's talking about here that is simply I'm in physical difficulty or I'm in emotional difficulty. This is trouble that he knows he needs God's mercy to resolve. Now you've got to remember that the people who are writing these psalms are the people of Israel. They are the people who have been made extraordinary covenant promises by the God of Israel, by the Lord, that he will bless them and prosper them. And yet they've turned their back on him and they've gone into exile. And perhaps now they're coming back and they're going to Jerusalem and saying, Lord, is there a way back for us? Because we know that the trouble we're in, the depth of the trouble we're in, is a depth of a trouble that comes from being rebels against you and your gracious and gentle rule in our lives. It's the trouble that comes from being sinners like you and I are. Those who turned our back on God and sought to live life without Him. Here the psalmist recognised that that trouble is the real trouble that we face as human beings. The most significant trouble and struggle that we have to deal with. There are many struggles in life. As I look out and know some of the details of the lives in front of me, I know there are many struggles and difficulties that you face. But the one struggle that is common to us all and is the deepest struggle of them all is the struggle of being lost in our sin from God. Of being under His judgment, not knowing His blessing. And here the psalmist recognises that and says, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. And at one level, this is not simply an individual cry either. This is a cry that represents the history of the people of Israel. They knew what it was to be in the depths. The whole Exodus from Egypt is surrounded by this imagery of being rescued from deep waters. And the picture here in verse 2 of let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy is a direct quote from 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 40, where Solomon institutes and commissions the temple and says, look, Lord, as a people, this is what we need to cry to you. Because despite your covenant faithfulness to us, we are so often and so regularly those who turn our back on you and go our own way. And the depths of our trouble is found not in the human difficulties we face, but in the separation that we have with you, with the judgment that we deserve. And so we cry for mercy. It's a helpful reminder, isn't it? In a world that has lost a grip on what it means to be alienated from God, that we may have many troubles, but the most significant problem this world faces is the final judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we need the greatest rescue and remedy for. But look secondly at what the psalmist says about the mercy and the forgiveness of God. Because he cries out not to someone who he is fearful of and frightened of because he feels there'll be no chance. But rather instead to a God he knows as the covenant God who has already made promises to him. Who is, well look, if you Lord kept a record of sins, who could stand? He knows him to be a God. If he kept a list of all the things that we've done, well, we'd have nowhere to place ourselves, would we? We'd come before the court and the list would be rolled out. I don't know how long your list is, but I've got a list that just goes on beyond my capacity to even scan. And God would say, this true of you? Yes. You did that? Yes. You thought that? Yes. You said that? Yes. 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 Lord, if you kept a list, I haven't got a chance. But the character of God, that he doesn't keep a list, a record of our sins. Rather, he is a merciful God. Who is always not giving us what we deserve, but pouring out his grace and love towards us. But with you see, says the psalmist, there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you. Notice what the psalmist recognises here. He recognises that if by chance there is a way out of my trouble, the destination, the place I'm being rescued to, is not a trouble-free life that I enjoy for myself, but instead a life that is given over in reverence to the service of God. Very striking that, isn't it? You see, we so often want to have a trouble-free life that we can enjoy for ourselves. But the psalmist understands that forgiveness will deliver for him a life that can be given over in thankful and reverent and respectful service to the God who saved him. It's a great understanding of who it is we are as human beings and what we're created for, isn't it? Not for independent enjoyment of God's creation, but for dependent, reliant service of the God who gave us the creation in which we may be joyful at his grace and mercy to us, but at all that he gives us as well. The depths of our trouble, but the psalmist knows the covenant faithfulness, the mercy and the forgiveness of the God to whom he appeals. But notice, In verses 5 and 6, the third thing here, there is an agony of waiting in this psalm, isn't there? An agony of waiting. I wait for the Lord. My whole being, the psalmist is trying to express, isn't it, what it's like to wait with the whole of yourself for something. Not just to have something, oh, I know I've got it in the diary, but in the meantime I'm busy with other things. But no, when you're waiting for something that is absolutely consuming every moment of your attention. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. He's crying out from the depths, knowing that God is a God of faithfulness and love and mercy, but just wondering how God is going to reassure him, how God is going to work that out. Now, for the people that were writing these psalms, they still had God yet to fulfill his promises in Christ. They were still blind to some of the ways in which God would work out his promises in a way that we are not. And yet we too still wait for a day that is yet to come. Confident of much more than the psalmist here, but yet still in the agony of waiting, as Revelation puts it, come Lord Jesus, come quickly Lord Jesus. I don't know if you can think back to a time when you've waited like that, when your whole being has waited for something. For children, it's so often birthdays, isn't it? You know, Christmas or birthdays, for a month beforehand, everything is consumed with the birthday and the present, and have the right presents been bought, and what's the party going to be like, and all those sorts of things. Perhaps as we get older, it might be a wedding. We've had a wedding in the family. It seemed to consume everything for at least a few months as we went through. But the picture here is of the watchman who waits for the morning. I had some experience when I was in the Navy of doing watches in the night. And there is a peculiar moment in the night when you're just waiting, knowing that morning is to come, but knowing it's not there yet, and just longing for the sort of dawn light to creep over the horizon. And it's a waiting that's done in confidence, because you know the way God has ordered the world means there will be a dawn, but there is an agony of that waiting. It goes on forever. As you watch the hours tick by between 3 and 4 or whatever it is, and you're still waiting, and the minutes just go slower and slower and slower. And the psalmist is saying, look, I'm waiting for God in a way that is more than watchmen wait for the morning like that. More than we wait for the dawn to come up after a sleepless night. It's extraordinary, isn't it? When people have sleepless nights, and we may have some of those through illness, through just increasing years, through whatever it may be, maybe through anxiety about a situation at work, the night always seems longer than the day. There is an agony of waiting for the morning. And here the psalmist says, that's what it's like. As we put our trust in God, there is always, to an extent, an agony of waiting. We are in a different place to the psalmist, not still waiting for Israel's redemption in Christ, but still waiting for the Lord to come again. And there is an agony in that waiting that is not resolved in the immediate. There's an agony in the fact that our lives are still beset with sin despite the fact we know forgiveness. There is an agony of crying out to God from the depths that he might be merciful again to us today, that he might help us again today. But look lastly at what the psalmist says here about the wonderful outcome of hope. As the psalmist is crying out himself and recognizing the covenant promises of God to his people, he says, look, it isn't just for me, Israel, it's for all of us. Put your hope in the Lord, because with this Lord there is unfailing love. There is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. There's a completeness, isn't there, about what he's expecting. This is the sort of hope that Simeon had in the temple. If you look at, remember that story of Simeon waiting for the baby Jesus in the temple? Luke tells us they're waiting for the consolation of Israel. They're waiting for that day when finally they will know that God has redeemed his people. Desperately, agonizingly waiting through many years of life, wonderfully rewarded Simeon in the temple as he holds the baby Jesus. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. You and I, as Christian believers, if we put our trust in Christ, if we recognise the depth of our real problem being our alienation from God, and the need of his forgiveness. Know that we have a God who is merciful and gracious. He's always promised to be that. Who longs for us to come back to him so that we might give our lives to him and not to ourselves. And yet there is an agony of waiting. For us, not the agony of waiting of knowing that God is a forgiving God, because we have seen that in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen how he has dealt with sin for all, forever, for all time. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. With him there is unfailing love. He never gives up on us, even though we give up on him. With him is full redemption. There isn't a single thing that we can do that is outside the grasp and the potential of his redemption in Jesus Christ. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. He has done that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are waiting for that day when Jesus will come again. When one day there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, because all will be renewed in him. It is human to be in trouble, to be born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. It is the normal Christian experience on the walk with Christ to struggle and to suffer, and for the deepest pain of that to be our struggle with our own sin and our weakness and our continued failures. But we are not to despair, says the psalmist. We have a God who has never been in the business of keeping a record of those sins that we so readily remember. But we have a God who is merciful and forgiving, who longs for us to be freed to serve him. There is an agony of depending and waiting on him day by day in the Christian walk until Christ returns. That is reality. But we have a God who is a God of unfailing love, a God of full redemption, who has done all that needs to be done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has redeemed Israel from all their sins and will one day come again and bring about the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, in which we will rejoice in him. The Christian walk is a walk of taking up one's cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew and Tracy, when they go down to St. Leonard's, will not have a trouble-free life. There will be struggles. There will be things to endure and to persevere through. That's why Colossians prays for that, for believers. But here is the God in whom they and we can trust. The experience may be the agony of waiting as watchmen wait for the morning. But the confidence is in the God who delivers. The God whose love is unfailing. The God whose redemption is complete, and the God whose future is secure. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are this sort of God. Thank you that you have confirmed it for us in a way that the psalmist could only dimly see in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross for us, in his resurrection, his ascension. And we pray that we might be those who put our hope in you, that out of the depths of the frustration with our sin and our frailty, we might know you to be the God in whom there is forgiveness, in whom therefore we can have hope, whom we can serve as we look forward to that day. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.